point is up. That's good. As Mr. Plaginza already told you, my title is Lies That Go Unchallenged in Our Culture Today. And as we all know, particularly this time of the year, there are lies that go unchallenged in our world and in our culture, often never spoken of. The celebration of the birth of Christ would be a perfect example, although I'm not going to cover this because I want to address this from more of a cultural point of view. The origin of other religions and their holidays in the Western world, like Halloween, Valentine's Day, and Easter, are also basically lies that are generally accepted and are no longer challenged. I think we know and we understand many lies go unchallenged in our culture and in the world in which we live. And so it's allowed to go on and on and on until these lies become accepted as truth. And again, I think we see that very clearly. It's especially true in forming our cultural worldview. So to begin, I would like to show you a famous bronze statue. Next slide, please. There it is. Anybody have any idea who this very famous man is? I'll give you a hint. It's in New England. That helps you at all? Who might this very famous statue represent? Not Jefferson, good guess. A little further north from Virginia. Has anyone ever heard of John Harvard? This is a bronze statue, bigger than life, that stands in Harvard Yard at Harvard University in Boston. And this is the likeness of John Harvard. I lived in Boston for 9 years, and several guests visited the Boston area, and there were two places they all wanted to see. One was Harvard University, and they wanted to go to Harvard Yard, which is a grassy yard surrounded by buildings and classrooms of the old brick buildings that were built in the early part of the 17th century, or the latter part of the 17th century. It's historically rich. Harvard University has, of course, a reputation as being one of the Ivy Leagues, one of the great universities of our country. What is really interesting, next slide please, is at the base of the statue is a plaque. Here's a picture of the front of it. You'll see the base at the front. If you hit the next slide, it'll show you a little closer relief of it. It says John Harvard, founder, 1638. Tour guides who give tours occasionally at Harvard University call this the Statue of the Three Lies. First of all, despite its name, the statue does not depict the true likeness of John Harvard. A sculpture had no accurate image to work from because there are no pictures or drawings or paintings of John Harvard. This surely is not a likeness of John Harvard because John Harvard died at an early age from tuberculosis. And one of the symptoms of tuberculosis is very skinny legs. So the statue known by Harvard tour guides is called, as I said, the Statue of Three Lies. It claims that it depicts John Harvard, founder, 1638. But in reality, Harvard was a contributor, not the founder. The institution was founded in 1636 and was named New College. The British were not very creative, so when they landed here, they called it New England. They called it New York. They called it New Boston. And when they founded a college, guess what they called it? New College. So it was originally called New College. It was founded in 1636, not 1638. And the statue is actually a likeness of someone else. The sculptor, by the name of French, used a student as a model for his sculpture. So it's sometimes called the sculpture of the, or the statue of the three lies. It's not John Harvard. He was not the founder. And it didn't happen in 1638. And yet, people will go by this statue by the thousands. They will stand in front of it and they will get their picture taken and say, I visited Harvard University and here's proof. And yet, at Harvard University, a great icon of education and truthfulness, we have the statue of the three lies. I don't know about you, but I found that very entertaining, and I learned that about the second year I lived in Boston. And so I always delighted in taking people where they wanted to go, was Harvard University. And you know where the second place they always wanted to go? Cheers Bar. And when you visited the real Cheers Bar, which was located in the basement on Beacon Street, right across from Harvard Square, not to be confused with Harvard Yard, it was small and didn't look anything like the script of television, and people were generally disappointed. It too was a lie, which only Hollywood can pull on us. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1, 20. And we can, there it is, it's up on the screen. Good. You're way ahead of me, Brent. Good job. We read in Romans 1:20, God's eternal power and character cannot be seen. But from the beginning of creation, God has shown that these are like by all he has made. That's why these people don't have any excuse. They know about God, but they don't honor him or even thank him. Their thoughts are useless and their stupid minds are in the dark. Verse 22, they claim to be wise, but they are fools. They don't worship the glorious and eternal God. Instead, they worship idols that are made to look like humans, who cannot live forever, and like birds, animals, and reptiles. Verse 24, so God let these people go their own way. They did what they wanted to do, and their filthy thoughts made them do shameful things with their bodies. And verse 25, they gave up the truth of God for a lie. They gave up the truth of God for a lie. And Satan continues to bombard our culture with lie after lie after lie. And it says, and they worship God's creation instead of God, who will be praised forever. Amen. Barnes notes, interestingly enough, says, the phrase, the truth of God, which they gave up, is a Hebrew phrase quoted and repeated by Paul, meaning the true God. So they actually abandoned not just the truth of God, but they gave up the true God as opposed to the lie. They adopted the lie. If you notice the next slide, what I would like to do today is give you my objectives. Number one is to talk about worldview a little bit. What is worldview? What is it? What is your worldview? What contributes to our worldview? And how would you describe your worldview? Number two is, what are the cultural lies that go unchallenged? Like I said, I'm going to be more general today, not specific like Christmas. We all know about that one. I want to be more general about the cultural lies that go unchallenged in our culture today. Why do we need to understand these lies? Number three, lies that go unchallenged. I will unmask some of the most insidious lies any culture has ever endured. And I plan to cover four of those lies today during the sermon time. And number four, what should we do about those lies? How should we handle them? By way of background, I thought I would explain that some of the material that I've used to put this PowerPoint and this message together come from basically three books that we'll cover today. One is a book that I named this sermon after. It's called Lies That Go Unchallenged by Charles Colson. I would like to add a disclaimer. Charles Colson is an evangelical Christian writer. Spent time in prison, as many of you may know, after serving in the Nixon administration. I went through an evangelical repentance experience, and now he's a writer and a preacher. And the book has an evangelical slant, but if you can look kind of past that slant, there's some interesting and good material that he writes about. So I've taken four of the lies that he brings up, and I think they're very good and credible to share with you today. The second book is a book that a member gave me, entitled Already Gone by Ken Ham and Brett Beamer. Ken Ham is the founder of the Creation Museum in Cincinnati, Ohio. He is a very conservative Christian writer. And his book, Already Gone, is based upon surveys that he and researcher Brett Beamer did. They surveyed 85,000 teens and then adults 10 years later to find out why they didn't stick with or why they did stick with the religion they were brought up in. And his results are very interesting. We'll briefly touch on those a little bit. But we as parents and grandparents, I think we can exact some refutation of these lies I'm going to talk about in our own homes, for example. And, of course, the final book I'm going to be referring to today is the Bible, as we've already read from Romans 1. But before we get back to the Bible and some of the quotes of this book, I'd like to go to this concept, objective number one. What is a worldview? What is a worldview? An individual's worldview is his or her basis for answering such important questions as, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is true and what is false? How should I conduct my life or act? And does God exist? And if so, what is my response to Him? To give you an example, a very negative example, I might add, we've all been horrified by the events of this past week that occurred down in San Bernardino, California. But what was the world view of that couple? The husband and the wife, apparently, from what the FBI is reporting, he was radicalized by his wife, an Afghani woman who went to Saudi Arabia for her education. And she was radicalized there, apparently, and then she met him online. They got married, and she has only been here just a few months after they got married, and she apparently radicalized him. Now, think of their worldview. What was their worldview? Let's go through these questions again. Who am I? Well, they believed they were Muslims, conservative Muslims, fighting against the evil of the West, right? Where did I come from? I came from the Muslim Sunni faith. Where am I going? I'm going to paradise. Right? That's what's in their head. What is true and what is false? What is true is their faith to build a caliphate which is prophesied to appear before the very time of the end. They believe this to be true, and they believe everything that the West represents to be false and evil. How should I conduct my life or act? The ultimate sacrifice for the Muslim radical is to sacrifice their life in service to Allah, in their minds. How else can you imagine that a mother would give up her 6-month-old baby girl and commit the kind of crimes that they committed against other human beings? Do you see what I'm saying by worldview? They had a certain worldview. It explained these things to them. And I might add that there is a very strong mission in among radicals whether they're Muslim or whether they're Christian. Sometimes they're Christian radicals. We mustn't forget that. During the times of the Crusades in Europe, radical Christians murdered hundreds of thousands of non-Christians because they wouldn't accept Christ. And in turn, then there was a wave of the Muslims that cleared out the Christians. So let's understand worldview, and it is what makes us the way we look at the world. So I ask us, what is our worldview? What motivates us? How do we look at the world? The most simplistic definition for a biblical worldview is to have the mind of Christ. To give a very simple definition of where our worldview should be is to have the mind of Christ. That would mean that one would think like Christ, one would love like Christ, one would act like Christ, one would walk as Christ walked, one would have the fruit of the Spirit that we saw on the screen earlier of Jesus Christ, humility, patience, long-suffering, and display all the other characteristics found in Galatians 5:22. So, Javier, the sermonette fit well to my topic today. What is worldview? Let's look at a couple of definitions. What is worldview? This one comes from Dr. Noble's excellent book, Understanding the Times, talking about the postmodern times in which we live. He defines it this way: any ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relations to God and the world. This is a little longer a definition, but hopefully helps us understand what worldview is. So what is our ideology? What is our philosophy? What is our theology? What is our movement? What is our mission? What is our religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God and the world and man's relationship to God and the world? For example, a two-year-old believes he is the center of the world. Everything revolves around him. A secular humanist believes that the material world is all that exists. There's nothing else. And a Buddhist believes that he can be literally liberated, rather, from suffering by self-purification. And that constitutes three different views of the world. That's a worldview. Let's go to the next definition. This is by Dr. Ronald Nash. He is a lecturer at Reformed Theological Seminary. He says worldview, in the simplest terms, a worldview is a set of beliefs about the most important issues of life. A worldview is a set of beliefs about the most important issues of life. This definition makes it clear that we all have a worldview, even though we may never use that term to describe ourselves. We all have a worldview. So all people have a set of beliefs that provide a basis for determining what is right and what is wrong. The question for us is, what is our worldview? Let's go to another definition of biblical worldview. This comes from the Barna Research Group. They did a recent nationwide survey, and they determined that only 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview. I want you to think about that for a moment. Only 4%, according to their surveys. And these are the terms by which they measure a biblical worldview: believing that God exists and that He is the standard by which we measure everything else. God created everything that exists, and everything is held together by Him. We believe the Bible is God's divinely inspired word revealed to mankind. We believe that God came to earth and lived in the human body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. We believe that believing in God and obeying God and Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life and to become like God. Now, would we all agree with those statements? That's a biblical worldview. And that worldview, these characteristics of the worldview, should be what motivates us and what we live for. It's interesting, over the last decade, the Barna Research Group did several surveys of biblical knowledge. And this is what they found. 38% of American adults believe the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, was written decades after Jesus' death. Almost 40%. Of course, we know that much, in fact, was written before Christ, centuries before. Also, 38% didn't know that Isaiah was in the Old Testament. 49% of Americans surveyed believe the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil. They're just basically, Americans are biblically ignorant. Of course, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. 12% of Americans believe that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. Something is lacking in our American culture, isn't it? Okay, let's look at these four lies. Lie number one has to do with the rights of the individual, which is an important part of our culture here in America because we have what is called the Bill of Rights. Lie number one is we have the freedom of choice to be who we want to be and to do what we want. We have the freedom of choice to be who we want to be and do what we want to do. So what is the underlying worldview that encourages this lie to multiply? Well, it's the rights of the individual. The underlying worldview for this is individuals are responsible to no higher authority and are free to pursue their own destinies as long as they don't hurt others. This is the underlying worldview. Now, I think we can very easily see from this worldview, the rights of the individual, that there's a major flaw in this thinking, isn't there? Because we in this room have a biblical worldview, and we believe there is a higher authority that makes the rules, right? That we should live by. But the new thinking is, and has been for the last 20 years or so, under rights of the individual, that individuals are responsible to no higher authority. When moral guidelines are not based on the holy character of our Creator, we think that we are free to set our own agendas. Apart from our inherent selfishness, this credo gains much of its seduction and deceptive power from the kernel of truth that it distorts. God does want each of us to survive and thrive by doing what is most fulfilling for us. As Jesus put it, John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. The problem lies not with our desire to deeply be fulfilled and satisfied, but in our failure to understand that God has placed our true desire deep in our hearts. Following the guidelines that God established for us leads to our true fulfillment and happiness. But as philosopher Robert George states, the secular belief, he says, moral rights cannot come as a divine gift because there is no divine giver. And that's the philosophy today. Moral rights cannot come as a divine gift because there is no divine giver. So to combat these lies, we need to anticipate or articulate a biblical worldview that stands squarely against the cult of autonomous individualism. That's sometimes what this worldview is called, autonomous individualism. We were created for perfection, intended to be like God and to worship Him forever. Yet we have disobeyed the just laws of the all-loving Creator and have paid the consequences in our human nature. So the more important issue here is our obligation to be reconciled to God in order to become all that we were meant to be to God. And that includes becoming God. Let's go to the next slide. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 tells us that we indeed are accountable to a higher cause. It says, "So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Memorize his laws and tell them to your children over and over and over again. Talk about them all the time. Whether you're at home or walking along the road or going to bed at night or getting up in the morning." The responsibility for teaching our children a worldview is with us, the parents. We're the responsible ones. In the next slide, you'll notice from the book Already Gone, the authors Ken Ham and Brett Beamer, as I said, did four major surveys surveying 85,000 young adults. And they came to some interesting conclusions. They surveyed people in these mega churches, some of them in Southern California, Lifeway, Barna Survey, Willow Creek, and the American Research Group are the ones responsible. So it was a very comprehensive survey. And they came to the conclusion that 60% leave their parents' church by the early 20s. And they adopt these cultural worldviews I've been talking about. They also determined that Sunday and Sabbath school was not helpful. In fact, it was detrimental. Because parents thought their children were being taught by the church, and they abandoned their God-given responsibility. Just like many of us do with school today. You know, we appreciate the public school system, we appreciate higher education and what it can do for us, but if we don't accept that or take that in the context of our responsibility as parents and grandparents to teach our children the biblical worldview, it can be detrimental, as all of us know. The greatest influence on children, according to these surveys, of the children who actually accepted their parents' faith, was their parents, who did two things for their children. Number one, they defended their faith verbally. They challenged the lies of the culture that constantly change, number two. And number three, they lived the word. They lived the way of life. In the next slide, we notice a couple of scriptures. I won't turn to these. I'll just list them for you. This is the basis of this worldview about the inherent individual rights. Me first or God first? Is it me first or God first? Now, I personally think Facebook is a tool to promote me first. And we have to use it wisely. I'm not saying Facebook is bad. It's not inherently bad. It's how it's used. Does it promulgate me? Is it all about me? Or is it about family, friends? In other words, how do we use Facebook? It's been called the mechanism of self-celebrity, where everybody has a chance to become a celebrity in their own eyes. And they publish, of course, pictures and their life's experiences and what they ate this morning on Facebook because of this idea of the inherent individual's right to promote themselves. But let's notice some scriptures here. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We have to put our priorities in the right order. God first. What does God say? What is God's authority? What does it say for our living? Proverbs 3:5-6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And Proverbs 3, verse 5, with all your heart, you must trust the Lord and not your own judgment. Oftentimes, these worldviews are created by our own judgment, human judgment. In the next slide, you'll notice there are, in essence, only two worldviews. The Christian worldview and the anti-Christian worldview, presented in various forms. For example, humanism, the view that man is his own captain, is basically the mother of all anti-Christian worldviews, called humanism. While each of the various forms of the anti-Christian worldviews have a particularly distinctive name, they all rise up in opposition to the Christian view of life. These two basic views of life are identified in Scripture with the following verse, found in Psalms 118, verse 8. Psalms 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, we would call this theism, than to trust in man, which we would define as humanism. It is interesting, and I don't think it's just a coincidence, that this verse is literally the center verse of the entire Bible, basically giving man a choice. Psalms 118, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalms 118, verse 8. Let's notice the next slide. Since this first lie is primarily promulgated by what is called postmodernism, I'd like to define postmodernism because that is the age in which we now live. The millennials, who kind of drive this generation now because the boomers are fading out, millennials are coming on. This is what drives most millennials today. Postmodern definition is, man cannot know anything absolutely. We have only limited knowledge. What we call reality or truth is only an individual or community interpretation of what actually exists. Each interpretation can be just as good as another, although conflicting, because each interpretation satisfies the felt needs of that person or community. So it's primarily based on feelings. Does it feel good? If it feels good for you, it's okay. That doesn't feel good for me. This feels good for me. I accept that. You're a homosexual. If that's good for you, that's fine. I accept that. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to judge you. Can't judge. You ever hear that? That whole philosophy stems from postmodernism. Thus, man constructs truth rather than discovers it. And there is no objective good or evil. And, of course, this is a definition given to us by Gene Veith, who wrote the groundbreaking book Postmodern Times, which has been used as a textbook in colleges to talk about, particularly religious colleges, culture wars, and the definition of postmodernism. In the next slide, we see 2 Corinthians 10:3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though walking about in flesh, we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And some of these lies, like postmodern theory, like this lie that the individual rules rather than God ruling, are generally accepted. They are psychological strongholds that are taught in our major colleges and universities today. And they do combat a biblical worldview that all of us should have. In verse 5, pulling down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. And this is our challenge when we possess a biblical worldview, is how do we make sure that our thinking, our worldview, what is important to us, is in the framework of the thoughts of Christ? As I said before, the easiest definition of biblical worldview is having the mind of Christ. Let's go to the next quote. This is an excerpt from the book Engaging the Soul of Youth Culture by Walter Mueller. He says, our postmodern world is marked by a new level of moral relativism. That is the view that each person's own personal standard of right and wrong is legitimate, true, and authoritative as any other. The end result is significant. Every individual becomes a moral nomad, wandering through life without any commonly held standard by which to measure ideas, opinions, and choices. Without an underlying moral compass, everything becomes random and fragmented and no connecting points. Instead of choosing to obey, one simply chooses. One simply chooses. And today we have choice. And it begins very early with our children, doesn't it? Hi, sweetie. Do you want your cereal this morning with sugar or honey? Do you want to wear the pink pajamas today or the blue? Early on, children are given these kind of choices when, in fact, parents need to make choices for them and to teach them what's really important when they're little. And then as they grow to an age where they can responsibly choose according to the laws they've been taught and the parameters by God, then you delegate to them certain choices. All the parenting books that I have read in recent times tell us to wait and delay delegating choices to children until they're older. This is a way we can combat, it's a small point, but a way we can combat this cultural lie. Let's next go to 1 John 2, verse 15 and 17, through 17. 1 John 2, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this includes the underlying philosophies that create the worldview that people have. If we do, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's go to lie number two, and I promise you this will speed up a little faster here. Lie number two in our culture today is marriage can be between any two people, and it lasts only as long as both are happy. Lie number two is marriage can be between any two people, and it lasts only as long as both are happy. That is why we increasingly see divorce on the increase. Or maybe I should correct myself. Divorce is actually not on the increase. It's on the decline. And that is because today people are living together and splitting up and splitting up and splitting up more than ever without the commitment of marriage. But the foundation of the family, the husband and the wife, is disappearing in our culture. Let's look at the next slide. The underlying worldview of this lie is marriage is not a sacred lifetime covenant between a man and a woman, but a contract between any two individuals that should be dissolved when mutual benefits seem to cease. And therefore, people begin to take marriage lightly in our culture, just as they have in past cultures, like the culture of Rome. And if you've ever read Gibbon's book about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, you'll know that one of the reasons that he attributes the fall of the Roman Empire is to the breakdown of family, the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of the nuclear family. Marriage is increasingly viewed as a negotiable contract, a perspective that feeds into our obsession with careers and materialism. Marriage is seen as a transaction and relationships as commodities. The need for more status and more stuff allows for less quality time for our spouses and kids. The roles and sexual orientations of the partners in marrying and family relationships are becoming interchangeable. The result is a movement toward gay marriage and adoption, increasing singleness and single parent families, children born out of wedlock and divorce. And we saw that, as I said, this summer when I gave a sermon on homosexuality, when the Supreme Court decided to support that as a law of our land. What I found pretty interesting is my 10-year-old grandson, who does not go to church, but he went to our camp. And after the camp, I gave the sermon, and he heard it up in Reading. And afterwards, he turned to Linda, and he said, "Is that really true, that God does not like homosexuality?" He's 10 years old. And what I had said in the sermon, and I'd read the scripture, dawned on him. Is it really true? And Linda had to explain to him that, yes, it is true. But God does condemn that. And there is a standard. Not that we would condemn someone who would come out of that lifestyle and repent, but that way of life is condemned by God. And he seemed to be startled by that because, of course, he's going to elementary school where it's accepted, and he has a number of peers in the school down in San Diego who have gay parents, and they've been adopted. And he goes, "Oh, really? You know, it was kind of like I'm a 10-year-old and I'm just now discovering this?" Because the culture around us is very accepting of that. Let's go to the next slide, Matthew 19, verse 4 and 6. Quoting Christ, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, Christ said, And he said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." What do we learn from this scripture? Well, number one, marriage is an invention of God, not man. Number two, marriage is between a man and a woman. And the Bible teaches that. That is a biblical worldview. Number three, God joins a man and a woman in marriage. God is involved with the man and the woman, and they have a relationship with God. It becomes a sacred covenant, not just a contract or an agreement. It becomes a sacred covenant. That is a biblical worldview. Next slide tells us that Malachi, the prophet, talked about this topic. Verse 13, Malachi 2:13. Malachi 2:13 through 16. "And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, inasmuch as that he regards not the offering anymore or receives it with goodwill at your hand." Verse 14, "Yet you say, Why? Well, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant? And did not he make one that is a covenant? Yet has he the residue of the Spirit? And why did he make this covenant? That he might seek godly seed." God wanted a biblical worldview to be passed on from generation to generation to generation without being altered and changed by the culture and the cultural views that are changing. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away For one covers violence with his garment. Says the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously against one another. I remember counseling with a woman in the church. She was actually an elder's wife who was divorcing her husband. And I said, have you really thought about what you're doing? And she said, to me, the marriage is nothing but a piece of paper. I said, you've got to be kidding. When did you lose your biblical worldview? That you think of marriage now as nothing but a piece of paper. A biblical worldview would say it's so much more than that. The next slide shows us Leviticus 20:13. It says, if a man lie with mankind as with womankind, both of them shall have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. According to the Century Version of the Bible, it says, it's disgusting for men to have sex with one another, and those who do will be put to death just as they deserve. That's the biblical worldview. And yet, what does our culture tell us? Well, you can't judge, and you got to be understanding, and they were born this way, which has never been proven, by the way. Several clinical studies have been done, even the famous twin study, and it concludes something other than that. Again, I'm not going to take the time here to talk about that so much. The next slide, we go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Romans 1, 26 through 28. God let them follow their own evil desires. Women no longer wanted to have sex in a natural way, and they did things with each other that were not natural. Men behaved in the same way, verse 27. They stopped wanting to have sex with women and had strong desires for sex with other men. They did shameful things with each other, and what has happened to them is punishment for their foolish deeds. Since these people refused even to think about God, He let their useless minds rule over them. That's why they do all sorts of indecent things. Again, according to the Century Version of the Bible. Let's review now. Next slide. Line number one. We have the freedom of choice to be who we want to be and do what we want to do. And number two, marriage can be between any two people as long, and it lasts only as long as both are happy. Sometimes a good marriage survives through the tough times. And marriage is not always filled with happiness. Sometimes it's trials. Sometimes it's compromising. Sometimes it's working through disagreements. I think those of us who've been married know that. We understand that concept. Okay, let's go to line number three. Christians in culture. Christian beliefs are a private matter. Christian beliefs are a private matter. The underlying worldview is, next slide, the Christian faith should remain private and internal. It should not be applied to culture because of its absolutist, intolerant message and its history of oppressing those who disagree. And again, this is the underlying worldview that is taught in universities today. The Christian faith should remain private and internal. It should not be applied to culture because of its absolutist, intolerant message and its history of oppressing those who disagree. And I'm sure you will agree some of the scriptures I've just been reading to you, sharing with you, would be considered absolutist and intolerant, wouldn't they? In our culture today. And I'm proving my point that these are lies that go unchallenged largely. A lot of people believe that Christianity is at the root of much that is wrong with our society, including racism, sexism, and homophobia. I don't know why people don't use the word heterophobia, because it certainly exists today, but you don't hear people talking about it. According to this way of thinking, the only way forward is to be set free from the impressive or repressive constraints of Christian values and to move towards self-realization and autonomy. In other words, get rid of God, get rid of what He says, and make our own decisions. Our fault in leaving this lie unchallenged can be seen in how ethics is taught in the marketplace. Because there are no absolute values, ethics becomes what is pragmatic in achieving success, as long as the behavior can be rationalized. And we see this in business today. We see the way that white-collar crime is committed, sometimes to the billions of dollars. Even the economic crash in America was blamed upon this worldview. The next slide, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures, Matthew 7 and Hebrews 8, that talk about Christians and culture. What is the biblical worldview? Matthew 7, 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes, Christ said, from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. What has been the fruit of our culture? What was the fruit of Wall Street's unethical approach, putting profit over ethics? What was the fruit of that? What is the fruit of the lives of people who follow this lie? Christian beliefs are just a private matter and not even to be ever discussed in public. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. God intended, his ultimate purpose was that everybody would know about God's way, and everyone would follow his way. And of course, this verse is taken from Jeremiah 31. It's seen as prophetic, talking about the kingdom of God, which is what we look forward to, when everyone will not follow their own way, but will follow the way of God. In the next slide, we see these three lies we've approached already. Lie number one, lie number two, and lie number three, Christian beliefs are a private matter. They very much affect the culture in which we live, as we all know. Lie number four, spirituality in our culture. Lie number four is God accepts us as we are, and there are many ways to God. God accepts us as we are, and there are many ways to Him. Christianity is only one way. In fact, the theology of the Church of God among some in God's church is only one way of many to God, which is part of this thinking. The underlying worldview, next slide, shows the postmodern and New Age concept of God is certainly not one of absolutes. God can be perceived as being at the root or destination of our desires for such intangible objectives as universal freedom, economic and intellectual advancement, or a vague harmony with the universe and one another. And that's what people talk about. Well, I'm kind of at one with the universe, Mother Earth, all these theologies that exist today. The underlying worldview is God is an impersonal, evolving force, and we become emanations of that God as we fulfill our own self-appointed destinies that contain no ultimate judgment. And as I said, have you ever heard the phrase, don't judge? You have no right to judge me. And yet, a biblical worldview has a set of absolutes. And we indeed should judge every day the actions that we would take based upon those absolutes. We have reached the state of early Christian days when there was great ignorance of the Christian faith, and that ignorance continues to increase. My wife and I took a comparative religion class when we lived in Ohio, in our town, because it was taught by a renowned author and professor from Xavier University. We thought this might be interesting. And she started out the class. She said, "Most of us in this room do not believe in God, including me." Whoa! I thought, what a shock. This was the professor of theology at Xavier University, and she was teaching us this class on comparative religion. She said, "My God is my ground of being, and I will speak of God in this class as the ground of being. Whether you're Buddhist, whether you're Islamic, or whether you're Christian, this being is the ground of our being." And so for the 6 weeks we were in the class, she never said the word God. It was always the ground of our being. Huh? This is the gal who taught at one of Cincinnati's top universities, Xavier University. Okay, let's notice the next slide, John 14:6. John 14:6. We read here that Christ is the only way. There are not many avenues to salvation or to paradise or to melding with the universe or whatever the ultimate future is taught in different religions. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And John 6:68-69, Simon Peter said something pretty interesting. He said, when Christ challenged them and said, "You guys also going to leave?" As people began to peel off when Christ had hard sayings, Peter said to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have known that you are the Christ, Son of the living God." The words of eternal life are with God. They are in the Bible. It is the biblical worldview that we have because these are the words of eternal life. They're not to be found in some other machination of religion. Let's go to the next slide, Acts 9:2. A couple of scriptures here in Acts that talk about the way. It is a way of life. It is not just a belief system to be kept personal. It's a way of life that dictates how we live. Acts 9:2. "And Saul asked letters from him to Damascus to the synagogue, so that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So it was even known as the way. As we probably know, the true church was first called Christians in Antioch of Syria in a derogatory sense. They kind of spit it out. "Oh, those followers of Christ, Christians." It was not something that Christ adopted. It was something that the enemies of the Church of God called Christians. Before that, it was termed the way. Acts 16:17. "The same followed Paul and us and cried, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who are announcing to us the way of salvation.'" The next slide. Three more scriptures in the book of Acts that talk about this life based upon Scripture as the way. Acts 19:9. "The way." Verse 23. "About the way." Acts 24:14. "But I confess this to you, that after the way, which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers." Because it's a way of living. And of course, when we live that way, it becomes very public. I left the house this morning at the same time as my neighbor. He retired there because his God is golf. And in our community, we have two golf courses that the members of the community can use. And he golfs usually 5 or 6 days a week. And his wife has told us, she says, "My husband and I don't have much of a life. We retired and moved here because he likes golf, and he golfs nearly every day." And as I was getting into my car with my, you know, suit on, here he came out in his golf clothes. He says, "Where are you going today, Dave?" I said, "Well, I'm sure not going golfing." He was dressed in his golf attire, and he'd gotten his golf cart out, which he parks next to his car, and he pulled his golf cart up, and he's putting his clubs in the back of it. And I said, "I see you're going golfing." He says, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I'm going to church." "Oh." Then he quickly busied himself with something in his cart, because he didn't want to talk about that, obviously, to me. But it becomes obvious when you follow the way that you're different, doesn't it? So therefore, it becomes very public when we live this way. In the next slide, we'll notice a couple of other scriptures. Exodus 22:20, "He that sacrifices unto any God save our Lord only shall be utterly destroyed." And Ephesians 4:4-6, "There is only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all." We do not believe there are many ways to God. The next slide gives us a summary of these lies that go unchallenged in our culture. My purpose today was to make us aware of them, number one. And number two, not only aware, but also conscious of the fact that we need to contradict these lies in our conversation, in our teaching of our children and grandchildren, in the way we live. And we do that if we truly have a biblical worldview, and that motivates us. Lie number one, we have the freedom of choice to be who we want to be and to do what we want. Lie number two, marriage is only between any two people and it lasts only as long as both are happy. Lie number three, Christian beliefs are a private matter. And lie number four, God accepts us as we are, and there are many ways to Him. I'd like to conclude in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. Jeremiah 9:3. "And they bend their tongues like their bows for lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord." Our culture around us goes from lie to lie, and largely those lies are unchallenged in our culture. But if we possess a biblical worldview, we should challenge these lies in our lives, in our thinking, and make sure that we do truly possess a biblical worldview and not the worldview of this world around us and the culture around us. It's a battle. It's a struggle. But if we want to be God's people, we must possess a biblical worldview.